Open our Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse 19, the conversation between the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well. And the woman responds in verse 19 to say, "The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Our meditation in this session, I'd like you to look with me at the subject of restoration of priority in a day of confusion. A German theologian, Hans Bruns, was asked the question that as a result of his long experience in life and in touch with the things of God, what is the most important thing? After a little thought, he replied, "I believe that the most important thing is to ensure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing." There's a great deal of wisdom in that reply, because so often we become confused with what is the most important thing. And in this day of confusion in the world, certainly there is confusion. For the knowledge of golf is more important than the knowledge of God. And men and women will sell their souls for passing pleasure. Material things, temporal things have taken precedence over that which is eternal and spiritual. Since the enemy has gained such an advantage in the world by deception, it's not surprising that we might see him endeavoring to invade the church and confuse God's people with what is the most important thing. So we find some questions rising in our mind, perhaps even this afternoon: what is the most important thing? And am I replacing it with some secondary value? Am I being diverted by the enemy or distracted by the world? Fortunately, however, God has not left us to our own religious imagination, but he has given us a book. O book of wondrous depth and height and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? He has given us a book, and granted, there are many things in this book that are not easy to understand, but there is one truth that is self-evident from cover to cover. It needs no interpretation, it needs no exposition or no explanation. And that truth is declared in Scripture: God is first. We read it in this text as Isaiah chapter 40, 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Therefore, since God is supreme, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know the God who is first and to enjoy God beyond his blessing. That is the supreme blessing of the human soul. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the vehicle for the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, said the Lord Jesus in John 17. This is life eternal that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now this great priority should be presented to those who possess eternal life. That the greatest thing for a believer is not to win souls. And that's a great privilege. Angels would leave heaven to preach the gospel. But that's not the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing on the face of the earth and the human soul in time and eternity is to know God. This is the intent of eternal life. Dear Christian, this is why he saved you. He did not save you to keep you out of hell. Thank God you will never be there. He did not save you even to take you into heaven. And thank God you will always be there. But he saved you, and he saved me, that we might come to know God. This is the intent of eternal life. For this is the supreme blessing of the human soul. We were created for it. And if we miss this, we have missed the reason for our existence. So we are given eternal life, a great blessing, but only as the vehicle to bring us into the greatest, the supreme blessing, to know God. That's the intent of eternal life. And that is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. And every experience in life, and everything in the context of eternal life is to this great end, that we might come to know him, and to know him better. And this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond it. What will we be doing in heaven? Certainly not what the Renaissance painters presented. We're not going to be sitting in the corner of a cumulonimbus cloud playing a cold harp. What are we going to be doing there? This is the intent, the content, and the extent of eternal life. Through those eternal ages of ages, God will reveal himself. Out of his infinite being, he's going to bathe the souls of his redeemed with revelations of his glorious person, which will doubtless give us themes for our praise and song and service, which will usher in another age and another revelation, so that through the infinities of eternal ages, to the vanishing point of those ages, we will know him, we will know him, we will know him forever and forever. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. This is eternal life, we might know him. The supreme blessing of the human soul, to know and enjoy the God of heaven. Well, since God is supreme and he is first, and the greatest blessing of the human soul is to know the God who is first, what is the greatest service that we can do? Well, it goes by logical order that the greatest service is to minister to the God who is first. That is the greatest service. Minister to the heart of God and to bring joy and delight to God rises above all other ministries that we may put our hand to. And that ministry is the ministry of worship. To worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth is the supreme service and the greatest privilege ever given to a redeemed human soul. Satan's master strategy is to rob God of his rightful portion. From beginning to end, that's what Satan is up to. Everything else he does is all part of the master plan to rob God of what is his rightful portion. You get a glimpse of that in the book of Job. Satan was not after Job. Satan was after Job's God. And he said to God, take away the hedge. Let me get at him, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's what he wanted. He wanted God to be robbed of the worship of that blessed man, Job, who lived righteously and godly, and worshiped the God of heaven, and taught his children to worship the God of heaven by burnt offerings. And he wanted to rob God of that worship. He said, take it all away, let me get at him, and he'll stop worshiping you, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Bible says, and there was a day. As long as Job lived, when that day came around in the calendar, I'm sure he shook his head and said those very words to Mrs. Job. Aye, there was a day when in one day he lost everything that was dear and precious to him except his wife. And Satan was sure that after those tragedy upon tragedy that struck him on that day, he would turn around and shake his fist to heaven and curse God. But at the end of chapter 1 we read, in all this did Job not sin with his lips, but vowed before the Lord and worshipped. When you begin to read the book of Job, we read now there's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Once you read it through and come back to read it again, you change the emphasis and you say, now there was a man. There was a man. And this is Satan's endeavor. Now he does it in the world very successfully. Tragedy is now if he penetrates the church. And in the church, by devious means, he robs God of the worship due to his holy name. In Christendom in general, the meaning of the Lord's Supper has been largely lost. With a few exceptions, it is not held according to the New Testament, but takes up another form, a ceremonial form. But in those companies of people throughout the world who meet simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, with all their distresses and divisions, God has been merciful in preserving this to that people, the Lord's Supper, held on the first day of every week. And at the Lord's Supper, it is a meeting peculiarly suitable for the worship of God. Now, if Satan cannot stop the people holding the Lord's Supper, he will invade the churches to divert them away from the true meaning of it, so that God will be robbed of that worship that would delight his heart. Satan's master strategy. We're living in a day when in Christendom God is being largely robbed of worship. And the danger is that in the assemblies of God's people that may happen to us. For a few minutes I want to call our hearts to consider the restoration of this great priority, ministering to the heart of God in worship. The sphere of collective worship in the Old Testament was the tabernacle in the wilderness, to begin with. There are some names given to this structure, tent, as it was built according to the pattern that God gave Moses on the mount. It's called the dwelling of the Lord. And that speaks to us of the presence of God with men. Now that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That the God of heaven, who inhabits eternity, would deign to come down to this little planet, hanging like a speck of sunlit dust in the corner of one of God's smaller galaxies, and take up his residence in the midst of his people and say to them, "There will I meet with thee." What a miracle of the grace of God. That God would deign to dwell with men, his creatures, who have violated his holy law, is a mark of the exceeding grace and love of God. It is also called the tent of witness, that while it presented a means of approaching to God, God is very careful to set out how he should be approached. Now, we cannot rattle into the presence of God in any condition and stand on our feet to pray and expect that we are welcomed in the holy place. Because we live in a day of grace, I fear we take advantage of that grace and make little or no preparation to come to worship. Unprepared and unready for the holy place, we enter the sanctuary, take advantage of his grace. What do you think Aaron was doing on the great day of atonement? And he stood before the veil, and he was just about to step inside that veil with the basin of blood. What do you think he was doing just the moment before he did that? I rather think he was making sure that everything was in order according to the word of the Lord. For if he stepped in there out of order, God said he would die on the spot. If that same rule persisted for us today, I fear there would not be enough young men left to carry out the dead. We come rattling into the presence of God, sit down in our seats, cracking our gum. Forgive me, you would never do a thing like that. I'm sure you wouldn't. But I just, by hyperbole, try to impress the fact that there is a great deal of unreadiness for the holy presence of God. The tent of witness. But it's also called the tent of meeting. And that speaks to us about the approachableness of God. That this great and holy God is our Father. And he longs that his people should approach to him, though he demands they approach to him in a proper way. In approaching the tabernacle, the Israelite priest would find three great obstacles before him. He would find the brazen altar. As he entered through the door of the tabernacle courtyard, the first thing he would see is that brazen altar. Now the voice of the brazen altar cried out, "Without shedding of blood, no remission." Blood must be shed at the brazen altar. If he passed the brazen altar and dealt with the sacrifice, the first next great obstacle was the labor. And the voice of the labor says, "They that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean." And if he cleansed himself of the labor and stepped into the holy place, the next great obstacle hung before him, the great veil between he and the sanctuary, the holy of holies, and the voice of the veil said, "Draw not nigh hither at all times within the veil." Aaron was only allowed once a year, and that not without blood. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus has wonderfully dealt with those three great obstacles. Well, the voice of the altar that demanded blood read that wonderful text that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood that we may draw near to God. Christ suffered, the verse we quoted this morning from 1 Peter, Christ suffered in the flesh that he might bring us to God. For the voice of the labor that demanded cleansing, the Lord has provided the washing of the water of the Word. The cleansing effect of the Word of God day by day as we prepare for worship. For the voice of the veil that says, draw not nigh hither at all times. We read that he made a new and living way into the sanctuary. So the Lord Jesus has dealt with these great obstacles that existed in ceremonial worship long ago. But the Lord Jesus himself raised three great obstacles to the New Testament believer in having fellowship with God the Father and drawing near to him. He said the Father is invisible. No man has seen the Father at any time. He said the Father is inscrutable. No man knoweth the Father. He said the Father is unapproachable by natural means. No man cometh to the Father. It was the Lord Jesus that raised those three obstacles. But he himself provided the answer to them. How can we worship someone who is invisible? Well, we do so by faith. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father also. How can we worship someone whom we do not know? The Lord Jesus introduces us to the knowledge of God. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. No man knoweth the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. The knowledge of God is not by academic training. It is not by theological skills. Knowledge of God is by revelation. And thank God for that. Lord Jesus dealt with the great problem of inaccessibility. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Lord Jesus provides for us a way whereby ordinary people such as you and I, saved by grace, who are members of the priestly family, to enter into the sanctuary of God in the heavens by faith, and worship God by ministering to him that which brings him delight. What brings him delight? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, when we come into the presence of the Lord, God our Father, to worship him and to bring him joy and delight, we do so when we present to him his own beloved Son as he's been revealed to us, by the Holy Spirit. How far, I fear, we have wandered and confused this lovely ministry and made it to be something else. The question in the picture of the tabernacle, the question must be asked, where are we in that approach into the presence of God? Where would we fit spiritually? First of all, you have to enter in the door. Let me ask if there's anyone in this audience and you're not saved yet. You've never been born again. You've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, bowed the knee in obedience to the gospel, and been truly saved. If you are not, then you're outside the door and you have no ability to worship, nor is it your privilege. For they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the spirit does not dwell in you. And I would call upon any of you today who are not saved to haste you to Christ while there is time and opportunity. But then perhaps you have entered through the door and you've reached the brazen altar. Now the brazen altar is gospel truth. And thank God for gospel truth. We'll never get over it. We'll be singing about it in heaven unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. But gospel truth is fundamental truth. It is foundational, basic truth. And the Spirit of God, through the writer to the Hebrews, would say to them, let us go on. Don't stay there, that is, don't build there. Go on from there and progress from there. There are some who never really get beyond gospel truth. That's why we find so much address of the Lord Jesus simply as Jesus. May I say lovingly, he is not now Jesus only. The Bible declares, God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us not hesitate to give him his lordly title and honor his Christed ministry. When we address him, let us address him as Lord, as simply as Jesus. We may speak of him to others as Jesus, but when we address him as the Lord. Perhaps you have passed that wondrous altar, rejoicing in all its provision, and have got to the labor, the Word of God. There are many dear Christians who get saved and they never get into the Word. And we meet the men and women who've been saved for years, and they have a very, very sketchy knowledge of this wonderful book. But God encourages us that we are to get into the Word for ourselves. We all have the same teacher, and we all have 24 hours every day. Now granted, there are some who have more responsibility, elders, teachers, and ministers of the Word, and upon them devolves a greater responsibility for the reading and studying of the Word, and some are given special gifts and abilities of discernment and apprehension, but every believer is to get into the book. Get into the book. And apply it. But then let's say the approaching priest has got into the Word and discovered that there are privileges of service and expression of spiritual gift. We enter into the house. Service in the house of God. What a wonderful thing to engage in spiritual service in the house of God, in the assembly. Would to God that more would feel the burden of responsibility. They would share the burden with those who are already overloaded. But there is a higher ministry yet. It stands the veil. And to enter through the veil is to minister to God, the heart of God. That is the supreme privilege of the human soul. Come back with me for a moment to illustrate this from the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44. At this time, the Lord is about to re-establish the ceremonial worship of Israel in the temple. The problem being that the Levites, the priestly family, had given themselves to idolatry. But God in his grace called them again to reinstall them in the priestly ministry. And he says in verse 10 of Ezekiel 44, the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet, here's the grace of God, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. Notice that expression. Ministering to the house. Verse 13. And they shall not come near unto me, to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the holy place. Now notice in verse 15, there was one family, the sons of Zadok, and they did not engage in idolatry. He had a special blessing for them. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me, to minister unto me. Notice that expression now. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. Notice the difference of the direction in those two ministries. There was a ministry of the Levites that ministered to the house. There's a ministry of Zadok and his family who were called to minister to God. Now, which is the greater ministry? Ministry to the house of God or ministry to the heart of God? Clearly, ministry to the heart of God and declare the virtues of Christ. So we are given both ministries. But let us never confuse those two ministries. That when we come together at the Lord's Supper to worship God, it's not the place to minister to the house of God. There are opportunities for that. Here we have one right now. And other meetings of the week when we minister to the house of God. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, that meeting peculiarly suited for the worship of God, all the reading, all the scripture, all the ministries should be directed to this one end. To stir up the hearts of God's people and ourselves to minister to the heart of God himself, that which brings him joy and delight, presenting to him his own beloved Son in all his loveliness and beauty. That principle in Malachi, we won't turn to it for the sake of time, is often forgotten. Will a man rob God? Wherein have we robbed thee, they say? Wherein have we robbed thee? He said, I don't want your money in the offering. It's not your money in the offering. It's not what I'm wanting. I want that sacrifice. And he reminds them of the great danger of going through the motions. Notice the principle. Bring ye all the tithe, the whole tithe, into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Is this the kind of blessing we want from God? Of course it is. This is what we're praying for, what we're crying for. Well, he says there's a way to get it. How then? Give me my portion first. And if God gets his portion first, he has said, I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing you won't be able to receive. Dear Christian, if we can get this priority right, let us go in for it. To go in for the knowledge and enjoyment first. A.W. Tozer calls it the pursuit of the holy. And to worship God and be worshiping children. This is what the Father is seeking. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking children who will be worshippers of God. And if God is getting his portion, he will respond most lavishly with all his beneficence in the assembly and in the lives of his people. That's a very interesting phrase. It'd be good for us to follow it through the scriptures. That expression, before the Lord. We find it. It really conveys the idea of unto the Lord. For the Lord. We find it right through the scriptures. In the tabernacle, the offerings, sacrifices, the very first and superior offering was the burnt offering, and it said of that offering and of the others, it was an offering of before the law. Aaron and the family were called that they might minister unto me in the holy place. And when Aaron was dressed in his garments, he was put on the breastplate representing the people, and the Lord said that he might wear it on his heart before the law. That breastplate wasn't to make Aaron look good. It wasn't for the pleasure of the people to see, but it was before the Lord. It was for the joy of the heart of God. In the holy place was the tabernacle. Of the tabernacle was the furniture. There was the lampstand and the table and the golden altar. The lampstand, it says, the light was never to go out. It was to burn continually before the Lord. Why did they need a light in there when there was no one there? No one to see anything, because everything in there spoke of Christ. And the light was never to go out. And it brought joy to the heart of God, the table. 12 loaves of bread. And it said it was to be there before the Lord. Speaking, no doubt, immediately of the 12 tribes of Israel, but ultimately of the bread of life that came down from heaven. Speaking of Christ, the golden altar of incense. Speaking of the fragrance of Christ rising to the Father before the Lord. Now the remarkable thing is this. How does this relate to you and me? In Ephesians chapter 1, we make this remarkable discovery that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be before Him. It's not locative, but qualitative. And we might be there for His joy and delight. Think of that. He saved us to bring joy to His heart, because every one of the redeemed will bear upon them the likeness and the radiance of God, beloved, God's beloved Son. We shall be like Him. And that will bring great joy and delight to the heart of God the Father. Old Testament revivals all began that way. Asa, who was an unknown prophet, stood up, Azariah, preached a sermon for 45 seconds, delivered a message that smote the king. He went out and tore down the altars of idols, and it says he repaired the altar of the Lord. The very first thing he did was to be sure that God got his portion. And the revival that followed was so great that King Baasha from the north built the first iron curtain to keep the people from leaving the north as they were flocking to join that great revival. Asa said, God first. Hezekiah, a great revival in his days, and the people didn't know much. They brought the lame and the halt and the weak and everything else. And Hezekiah interceded. He says, the good Lord bless everyone. The Lord says, well, they don't know very much, but I'll take it from them anyway. And the very first thing that happened, it says, when the burnt offering was made, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. God got his portion first. The joy of the Lord's people and the song of the Lord's people were raised. Time is gone, and we'll have to stop it there. There are beautiful, beautiful illustrations of worship in the Old Testament and in the New. With this little story I close. One of the loveliest, I think, is the poor sinner, sinful woman that came into the house of Simon the Pharisee. She came in to see this man that spoke of love to her, a woman who knew nothing of real love. Pure manhood was something she did not know in her experience, though she appreciated that blessed man. She came in through Simon's door and into the house, but down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, intent to anoint them, but she broke out in tears. The hot tears splashed on those blessed feet. Embarrassed, she took her long hair and dried those feet with her hair and covered his feet with kisses. And old Simon is looking on. He says within himself, if he really were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman that is, and he wouldn't even let her touch him. But the Lord knew what was in every heart. He said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say on. Since I came into the house, she gave me no water to wash my feet. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head. Simon, and this is what convicts me, thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. One of the words translated worship in the New Testament, proskuneo, means to kiss, towards. The worship of the believer's heart is the kiss of the soul upon the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus in adoration, in love, and obedience. Is it possible I come to the Lord's Supper and carry my hymn book and my Bible, sing the hymns ever so sweetly, and even say a prayer, or minister the word, and as I leave, hear the Master say, "Well, Nicholson, that was all very nice, but thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss. Well, I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each word and work and gift that thou hast lent. And hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. But, Lord, my sacrifice is known. The hours I spend for thee, my labors for thee long and lone, and toils abundantly. Then learn at last of meanly this, hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss, no kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sins, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to love thee now. Give thee now my kiss." May the Lord help us have the right priority of life. First, the knowledge and enjoyment of God as the supreme blessing, and ministering to the heart of God as the greatest service and the noblest activity of the redeemed heart.